jump right in. We're in Amos chapter 6, and we are at the part of the book that's the end of the oracles. So starting next week, we'll get into these visions. That's kind of how Amos ends, with three chapters of visions. And so Amos 6, if you've been with us, it's repetitive. Well, he just has different ways of talking about what he's been talking about. It's really interesting, though, just listening, you know, not even knowing everything Gary's going to share. If you're paying attention, there's some obvious themes that God has personally worked through our service this morning that are all his doing. So he has a way of doing that. Kind of the question that I engaged this morning, and I was engaging it all week, but it kind of took a turn on Thursday, so I actually changed what I was going to do Thursday afternoon. But I was asking the question with all, you know, this is chapter 6 of these oracles that are judgments. It's warning, it's threat, it's holding the people of God accountable. But chapter 9, and we'll get there, I read it the very beginning week, but we'll get there at the end of our series. Chapter 9 ends with hope. And I keep asking myself, there's so much, God is expressing so much anger and frustration and judgment. How does Amos bear up under that and maintain hope? Where does his hope come from? And so I'm going to give you one answer. I think it's a valid answer. It is certainly not the only answer. But I'm going to give you one answer as it ties to these bigger themes we've been looking at. So we're going to read through Amos 6, but then as we've kind of been doing, because the minor prophets leave a lot unsaid, we've been filling in the gaps, and I want to fill in some more gaps this morning. And it's just amazing, again, that Gary was here. You'll see where we go. But chapter 6 begins this way. What sorrow awaits you? So if you've noticed, we've had a theme of lament in the worship service this morning, because Amos is saying it's time to grieve. It's time to lament. And he says, what sorrow awaits you? And notice, he's gone to the northern kingdom, but here he says, those who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem, that's the southern kingdom, and you who feel secure in Samaria, that's representing the northern kingdom. And so he's, in many ways, this oracle is crafted for all of the people of God. He says, you are famous and popular in Israel, and people go to you for help. But go over to Calneh and see what happened there. Then go to the great city of Hamath and down to the Philistine city of Gath. This is what we've been saying each week. You are no better than they were. You were meant to be, what did Gary just say? A light on the hill. A city on the hill, a light in the darkness. But you have become just like all the other nations. Amos says, look at how they were destroyed. What he's been saying is the same thing is coming to you. And then verse 3, which I think is really interesting, you push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. I mean, that in many ways is an indictment of our day and age. You do whatever you can to distract yourself from the reality at hand. You will numb yourself in whatever way possible so you don't have to feel any discomfort or pain. Right? I mean, and that's what Amos is saying. What did I tell you week one? Amos wants you to fail out of the school of denial. He's coming to the northern kingdom and saying, the time for denial has ended. Grieve and sorrow, for judgment is at hand. And then, as we've been talking about, he's primarily talking to the wealthy elite of the northern kingdom, who, as we've looked at the laws of Moses, were blessed in order to bless others, but they have ignored those who are poor. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. You're too busy to enter into the grief of your brother and sister who is in need. You're too important. You're too distracted. And what does he say? I entitled the sermon this morning, The First Shall Be First. Therefore, you who are first, you will be the first to be led away as captives. And that's actually what happens in these historical exiles. The wealthy are the first, the powerful, because you take the leaders out and then you don't have any leaders left, right? So you will be the first to be led into exile. Suddenly, all your parties will end. I mean, Amos is pretty good with his words, right? The sovereign Lord has sworn by his own name, and this is what he, the Lord God of heaven's army, says: I despise the arrogance of Israel, and I hate their fortresses. Why does he hate their fortresses? Because they're trusting in that rather than in God. I will give this city and everything in it to their enemies. If there are 10 men left in one house, they will all die. And when a relative who is responsible to dispose of the dead goes into the house to carry out the bodies, he will ask the last survivor, is anyone else with you? And when the person begins to swear no by, he will interrupt and say, stop, by, don't even mention the name of the Lord. Amos is just telling a story. He's just giving you a picture. He says, when the Lord gives the command, homes both great and small will be smashed to pieces. And again, he's been a great wordsmith. Can horses gallop over boulders? And can oxen be used to plow through boulders? Some people even translate that. Can oxen plow the sea, right? He says, that's how foolish you are when, as he's been saying, you turn justice into poison. You wallow in self-indulgence when there's those around you in need, and the sweet fruit of bitterness, or sweet fruit of righteousness into bitterness. And then he's kind of doing a play on words. I'm not going to take time to really, but you brag about your conquest of Lodabar. Didn't we take Karnaim by our own strength? There's kind of wordplay with those city names. Oh, people of Israel, I'm about to bring an enemy nation against you. It's the Syrian Empire. They will oppress you throughout your land. And then he's going to give you kind of the boundaries from Lebo Hamath in the north to the Araba Valley in the south. Now, remember what I've been saying. Amos, it's harsh, it's heavy, but he's not a cynic and he's not a critic, because he's going to end with hope. A prophet is merely a doomsday nitwit unless he also offers a vision of goodness. We're not there yet. We'll get there. The question is how? How does Amos hold on to this hope? And for some of you, and this will kind of even let you know where we're going to go, but I'll just try to use biblical language here. What's happening in Amos's mind? I think there's stories that have shaped his worldview, shaped his perspective, shaped his soul. And Amos doesn't say this, but I think he could. And I'll make my case why. Amos could say to the northern kingdom, the Assyrians are coming, and they're nasty. I mean, if you read what the Assyrians did when they conquered and exiled people, it's nasty. But Amos might say, what the Assyrians intend for evil, God intends for good. And I recognize that is a tension. But I say this all the time, mature Christians learn to hold things in tension. The Assyrians are coming and they're gonna do a whole lot of evil. Houses are being destroyed. But God is good. That's one thing Amos refuses to let go of, the goodness of his God. Even when he doesn't understand everything that's happening, he has unrelenting faith that God is good. So as we've been doing, I've been trying, because you've got these minor prophets, and they're tricky to read because there's so much assumed that you would know, I've been trying to bring in other, there's these themes that run through all the prophets. So what I want to do, and this is intentional, and hopefully this will all make sense, but I want to read a little bit from now Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to give a little bit more prophetic perspective. Now Ezekiel is actually a later prophet, but again, these themes run through all the prophets. I think we're on good ground in doing this. Ezekiel 37 may be the most famous chapter in the book of Ezekiel. If you've never read it, you should read it. Valley of Dry Bones. It's a very, very famous chapter, very important. But I'm going to pick up after that vision. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. And I'm doing this kind of intentionally for a few reasons, but let me just read this. Again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, take a piece of wood and carve on it these words. This represents Judah and its allied tribes. And again, that's the southern kingdom. And take another piece and carve these words on it. This represents Ephraim and the northern tribes of Israel. That's interesting. Why does Ephraim, some of you are like, I've never even read that word before. What is Ephraim? And if Judah is representing the southern tribes, why is Ephraim representing the northern tribes? I'm just going to let that sit out there for a second. I like to do that sometimes. I'll come back to that. Now hold them together in your hand as if they were one piece of wood. And when your people ask you what your actions mean, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take Ephraim and the northern tribes and I will join them to Judah. I will make them one piece of wood in my hand. He says, then hold out the pieces of wood you have inscribed so that the people can see them and give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them, they've been exiled, I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. And I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. And of course, as Christians reading the Old Testament, this should grab our land. One king will rule them all. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms. They will never again, and again, if you've been listening to Amos, they will never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion, for I will save them from their sinful apostasy. I will cleanse them. And they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. Again, if you've been with us in Amos, though there hasn't been a lot of hope, there has been a lot of God's doing this because he loves us, because he has a unique, special relationship with the people of God, right? It's God's heart is relationship. And then verse 24, again, this is being written after David. So the prophets begin to imagine a king that would come in the line of David, right? Which again, sitting after Jesus, it's not too tricky for Christians to read, but my servant David will be their king and they will have only one shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Read John chapter 10. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice and they know me. So that's what Ezekiel's talking about, a reuniting of these divided kingdoms. And it's, you remember what I said, Genesis 10 kind of gives us a picture that all of humanity is one family and all of our fighting and division is sibling rivalry. I mean, Genesis goes out of its way to give you the background of all of this sibling rivalry. So let me pause here and just do something because this week is election week in our country. I think it fits here. If you've been at Crossview for the last 12 months, the last 18 months, I said a long time ago that 2020 was hard. And my biggest prayer for our church starting a year ago, maybe even before that, was that we would be unified. And I want to thank you guys. I think God has really, I know we agree on a lot of things and we disagree on a lot of things. But I think as a church family, we've been able to keep Jesus central and stay unified. Actually, I just want to read a few words. We're a part of the EFCA, and I got an email this week just for pastors the week before election week. And let me just read a few quotes from our denominational leadership. I thought this was helpful. First, if we are in Christ together, it will still matter what we think about political issues and whom we vote for, but Christ will matter more. And our bond with other Christians and our witness to a watching world will matter more as well. Our primary allegiance and citizenship are to the kingdom of God. Our true hope for the future is not in any party, any leader, any movement, or any nation, but in the promise of Christ's return when he will renew the world, make all things new, and reign over all things. And the last thing that I will pass on to you from our denominational leadership, we should remind ourselves that God will not be surprised by the election results and there will be no panic in heaven. Okay? So that's all I'm going to say about that, but I thought it was worth saying. Let's journey back to Genesis. Who is this Ephraim? Who's Ephraim? Who's going to be united with with Judah. So Genesis chapter 41, we're going to spend some time talking about, and some of you will be like, oh, look at all this happening. We're talking about prison ministry. And we're going to go to Genesis 41. We're going to talk about Joseph. Genesis 41, verse 51. Joseph had two sons. He named his older son Manasseh. He says, God has made me forget all my troubles. If you know anything about the story, we'll talk about the story of Joseph, but he had a lot of troubles. And he was deeply wounded by his family. I'll forget my family. And then he had a second son. Oh, I wonder what his second son's name was. His name was Ephraim. Hey, there it is. And what does Ephraim mean? Look at this. What does he name him Ephraim? God has made me fruitful where? In this land of my grief. I mean, what I want to do for the next few minutes, rather quickly, probably too quickly, but I want to offer up to you that Amos is very aware of the story of Joseph. He's visited it. He's meditated on it. He's prayed through it. He's retold it to the next generation, and it's shaped his soul. I mean, what is the story of, well, actually, before I get there, I want to get there, but I need to, let me do one more thing with Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah before we get to, Joseph. Got ahead of myself. I got a map. This will just kind of reinforce it. This is a map of kind of what Joshua, and you don't need to be able to read everything. That's why Alyssa helped me and she color-coded it for me. It was a map of what Joshua said should happen for the land allotments for the tribe when they entered the promised land. I don't think it ever actually happened this way. But what I want you to see for now is, if you can see on the bottom left, it's green. And that's essentially what becomes Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And then the north, that's the 10 northern tribes. But what you need to know is everything yellow is Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes. And then everything red is basically the other eight tribes. So that's why when you get into the prophets, when they talk about the prophet, like the northern king, and the center, bottom center part is Ephraim. So it plays a sibling rivalry. The northern kingdom is essentially Joseph. And the southern kingdom is essentially Judah. And if you're an attentive reader of Genesis, you will understand that sibling rivalry has been a part of the story for a long time. It's just, again, this is all background to understand what the prophets are saying and why they're saying it the way they are, why they're using the language they're using. And you might, so Ephraim and Manasseh, why does Joseph get two boys in there? Well, Joseph was Jacob's favorite, right? He's this, and don't miss this, he's the son that was lost, he was dead, and now he's alive again, right? I mean, we don't miss the Jesus hints, we'll see a few more. But just to fill in the gaps, there was another tribe that just didn't get land, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, because they were the priests, and so they didn't get land. And so you still get 12 tribes, but Joseph, his grandsons, get two of those tribes. That's just how it plays out. So if you haven't read the story of Joseph, highly recommend it. You pick up in Genesis 37. You meet him. He's 17. He's a teenager. He's a pretty arrogant teenager. And he's favored by his dad. But his brothers are jealous, right? It's the story of the coat of many colors. And he gets sold into, he has a dream that his family's going to bow down to him, gets sold into slavery. So let me just say it this way. You know, if our question is, where does this hope come from? The story of Joseph, in a sense, is the story of the northern kingdom. And Joseph is prosperous, and he's forcibly removed from his family and his homeland. Joseph is exiled. He's led into exile roughly 20 years of his life. And he's basically 39 years old when he's reunited with his brothers. So half of his life, he lives in exile, away from his family, away from his home. The first passage I want to read is Genesis chapter 39. And again, we're talking about prisons. Joseph descends, finds himself in the pit. in the language that you'll find in the Psalms, in many of the Psalms of Lament. You find yourself in the pit. You're in prison, in Egypt, in exile. But we're holding these tensions of we live in a broken world, but our God is undeniably good. And so you feel the tension in Genesis 39, verse 20. Potiphar, he took Joseph and threw him into the prison, and it was unjust, actually, where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison, and he showed him his faithful love. Again, if you've been tracking with us over the last few series, we talked about this in Ruth, that Hebrew word is chesed, faithful love, really important word in the Hebrew Bible. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. So again, here we are in a situation where God did not prevent all of these bad things from happening to Joseph. But God also never abandoned him. He was with him all the way through. And you're getting some context for why Joseph could say, I flourished. God multiplied my life in the land of my grief. So then I was asking the question, well, okay, this story is fascinating and we'll see how it unfolds and how it even relates to exile and return home. But how does Joseph's amazing. So one of the things that plays out is who in Genesis is going to be the one through whom the promise carries forth, right? Again, a previous series, not that long ago, we spent a lot of time talking about Genesis 3:15 and who is going to be the son of a woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent forever. He'll get bit in the heel. I mean, again, Jesus on the cross, right? Bit in the heel, but crush the head of the serpent. Where is this going to pass through? And you start to get at the end of Genesis, is it going to be Judah or Joseph? Ooh, there's that little sibling rivalry unfolding. But how does Joseph, you'd think it's Joseph. He's filled with integrity. And you're going to love Joseph when we get to the, I mean, this guy, he should challenge you. I mean, to be like Joseph. And I've always found it fascinating that Joseph weeps his way through his story. I mean, that's what I want to show you this morning. And just, I don't even know that I'll say too much about it. I got to move quickly. But I want you to see Genesis 42, verses 21 to 24. His brothers, there's a famine. You got to read the story on your own. There's a famine. They come. They need food. Joseph's been elevated out of prison, just miraculously. He's second in command of Pharaoh. Whole story there. But his brothers come, and they don't know it's him. And so, verse 21, speaking among themselves, they said, clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, Reuben? That's the oldest. But you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood. Verse 23, of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for they had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he turned away from them, and he began to weep. Joseph is going to weep. He's in the land of grief, and he's going to weep. And he's going to weep in ways that, I mean, it'll challenge you and I a little bit. I want you to see. So 43, verse 30, Joseph hurried. So they don't bring Benjamin. So they all have different moms, and Benjamin and Joseph have the same mom. And so Benjamin's become Jacob's favorite, and he wouldn't send Benjamin because he didn't want him to be in trouble. Well, Benjamin finally comes because they're dealing with all that extra story. Some of you know the story. You can read it. It's not that tricky if you read through it. But finally, Joseph, now he's in a room with his brother, Benjamin, who he hasn't seen, verse 30. And after he sees Benjamin, it says, Joseph hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. And he went into this private room where he broke down and wept. Now, this is kind of a beautiful moment, right? Before, it's like he's being reminded of what his brothers did to him. Here, he's reunited with his younger brother, his best friend. He's moved to tears. Well, then what Joseph does is he recreates a scenario. So his brothers kind of sold him out because they were jealous. So he recreates a scenario on purpose where they'd be jealous of Benjamin, and he makes it really easy for them to sell out Benjamin. And he wants to see if they've changed. And this is where the Judah Joseph, it comes to a new level, right? Because Judah then becomes the one who, again, we also have ears for Jesus, verse 33. Judah says this to Joseph. He doesn't know it's his brother. "Please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave," or we might say substitute, "instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Any surprise that Jesus comes from the line of Judah? Our substitute for our sins? The Bible's awesome. Well, that happens, and obviously it has an impact on Joseph, because that's pretty cool. His brothers aren't the same. Now Judah's willing to take my life instead. And so verse 2 of chapter 45, just a few verses later, Joseph, he broke down and wept. And I want you to hear this. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him. The whole palace knew he was crying. I mean, that challenges me. I'm sure I'm not alone in the room. We're so private with our tears. And I'm not so sure as a pastor that's good for our soul. Joseph wept so loud the whole palace knew. And then he tells his brothers, "It's me." And honestly, I think, there's lots going on, but we'll just jump to the end of the story here. But at chapter 50, kind of the famous part of the story, why is Joseph able to forgive his brothers? Well, it's because I think he's grieved. He's lamented. He's cried out to God. He's been honest about the pain that's happened to him. So in chapter 50, verse 16, they send a message saying, our father died, Jacob died. And it's kind of funny because they're afraid now that Jacob's dead that Joseph will seek vengeance. I mean, that's what they're afraid of. You were nice to us for dad. Dad died. Now we're going to get it. So they said, hey, dad said, forgive your brothers. But again, look at this. When Joseph received the message, what did he do? He broke down and he wept. He weeps all the way through the story. His brothers throw themselves before him, and Joseph says, don't be afraid. Am I God that I can punish you? Vengeance is the Lord's. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. Don't be afraid, I'll take care of you. Again, what have we said all the way through Amos? The wealthy were not blessed for themselves alone. They were blessed to be of the wealthy in Israel's day. But I'm just saying, we're blessed not for our own sake, but for the sake of the other. We are blessed to be a blessing. And that's Joseph is not a story of rags or riches. It's a story of somebody who was elevated and blessed, and because of that, he fed so many people. He provided for others. He was blessed to be a blessing. All right, the last thing I'll say, and then we'll head to communion here. Genesis 50. Let me just read verses 1-3. This is when Jacob dies, because just detail that just fascinated me. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph told the physicians who served him to embalm his father's body, and Jacob was embalmed. And it says this, the embalming process took the usual 40 days. Let this sentence sit with you. The Egyptians mourned his death for 70 days. When was the last time, and I don't think this ever happened in my life, that I've been a part of a community that publicly mourned something together for months? Again, we have forgotten how to mourn and grieve and lament. And actually, they're going to go to the promised land with Jacob's bones and body, right? And they're going to mourn another 7 days. How do I lament? What does this look like? Well, I think for many of us, it begins, read the Psalms. Start praying. Just be honest with God. You can't go around your pain. You have to go through it. God already knows what you're feeling. Don't distract yourself. Don't numb yourself. At some point, you need to sit with God in your pain. And why? Jesus says, when you do that, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because that's when you create space to be comforted. That's when you know, I'm in prison, but God's still with me. Mourning makes room for God to comfort you, to heal. The grief now opens the door for newness of life and hope. So find someone you trust. I mean, if you want to sit down with me, I would love to sit and listen to your story. Shed some tears, but don't think, oh, I cried for 2 minutes, I'm over this. No. You might need 70 days and then another seven to work through some of the things that have happened in your life. But for some of us, I mean, we haven't allowed the comfort of God to come because we've been too distracted or numb to actually mourn. What did Gary say? The people in the prison are ripe because they don't have anything to distract them anymore. They're at the bottom, and now they're ready for new life. There's something there for all of us. So let's pray into that here, and we'll head into communion. Jesus, I know. We're ending really quickly here on a topic that none of us want to, like mourning and grieving. I don't want to do it. But I think every one of us in here wants a healthy soul, wants a clean soul, wants to know something of your forgiveness and your comfort. Jesus, would you create space? Would you give us trustworthy relationships? Would you give us communities, whether it's a discipleship group at church or something else, but spaces where we can be honest, where we can be heard, where we can grieve what's happened to us together so that we can experience healing and hope. Jesus, we ask for this in your name. Amen.